I've noticed this sometimes just reading through the papers. Every so often you might see an article, particularly down in England, there's this kind of growing question about what is the purpose of the church within the life of the nation? Particularly when you see so many gorgeous old church buildings which tend to be falling into disrepair as people fall out of the church in droves. What's the point of them, especially when they take up such prominent positions within little villages, towns, cities even, where the spires are the first thing that you see as you enter into a town, as they take up large space right in the centre of community life. But the question is, what is the purpose of the church? And it's an interesting one. We live in a strange scenario at the moment, where many people, even though they have no interest in attending church, would certainly never ascribe to the beliefs of Christianity, have a deep say in what's going on within the church, because it's part of the heritage, it's part of people's heritage. We come from a historically Christian nation, and these churches were built by our forebears. And there's a big question is, what is the purpose of them? Are they meant to be places of sanctity and refuge? Are they meant to be places where the community to gather together to meet one another? Is that what the purpose of the church is? I hope what we might see from tonight's passage is that's not the purpose of the church. But I think even within Bible-believing congregations, there can still be sometimes mistakes about what is the purpose of the church? What is it meant to convey to the watching cosmos? I had a look at this. There's one church, as most of you know, I come from Limerick in Ireland, and I was looking at the church website in Limerick, and it said this. This is what their hope was. As they said, we want to be an Irish church that is known for its service to you and the city of Limerick. And now I don't want to downplay that. That's a noble desire. A desire to love neighbour, to go out and serve the city in which they live. But that's not the main purpose of the church. That's not the main purpose of the church. Early on in our time together, in our first week, I said 1 verse 10 was like one of the key verses within Ephesians. If you're ever wondering what Ephesians says, here's a little helpful thing for you. Key verses, 1:10, 3:10, and 6:10. 1:10, 3:10, and 6:10. And 3 verse 10 tells us tonight, tells us that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. So what we're going to see tonight is first, we're going to see, and we're going to spend most of our time together looking at this, is the church is God's plan. We see that in verses 1 to 13, the small one through to the small 13. The church is God's plan. Now, this is a bit of a strange passage, and some of you might be thinking, what are we meant to take away from this? Paul just seems to be kind of catching up with them. This is the first time, actually, we see kind of a real kind of personal detail, isn't it, as we've made our way through Ephesians. But I think Paul gives us a door in. He helps us to understand what is going on right at the end of this section there in verse 13. But first, before we have a look at that, I want you just to imagine with me. So Alberto, who's away at the moment, but is the minister of this local congregation, I just want you to imagine that he's back in situ here. And one Sunday morning, we're all sat down waiting for him. And the clock is at 10:29, and we're thinking, we haven't seen Alberto this morning. What's going on? Has he slept in? Has some of the jet lag from Brazil had an impact on him? Gets to 10:30, Charlie's starting to worry. He's come into the building, he's welcomed everyone, doesn't see anyone. Gets to 10:32, Alan's starting to panic now as well. Gets 10:35, everybody's starting to wonder what is going on. Finally, Luciani walks in and she says, sorry, do I mind if I just quickly, she pulls the elders over, she whispers into their ears. Alan stands up at the front and says, I have some bad news for us. Alberto has been arrested. He's been arrested and he's been put into jail because of his insistence that Jesus is Lord, that Jesus is the only way to know God the Father. Imagine the feeling within the congregation there. Imagine the drop in the stomach, knowing that the pastor that you guys love dearly, the one who has preached God's word to you faithfully, the one under whose ministry some of you have come to saving faith, has been locked away. Wait a second, I thought the Jesus he told me about is the one who rules and reigns. Yes, his own servant has been put into prison. Now imagine, that is the scenario into which we see here. Do you remember we talked way back when Paul came into Ephesus, preaching this gospel, proclaiming about Jesus Christ, that he is the one who was not defeated by death. The first person ever to rise from the dead and to stay alive forever and ever, proving himself to be God's chosen one, the Lord. And many people came to faith. Many people shared that message that Paul brought into Ephesus, into this city. But now they hear that he's been locked away in prison. Have a look at 3 verse 1. I, Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus. And 13, he talks about the suffering that he is going through. We see that he's prisoner and he's suffering. But verse 13, he says to them, so I ask you not to lose heart over what I am suffering for you, which is your glory. And so that's the big takeaway. That's the big application he wants to do here, is that he wants the people he's writing to not to worry, not to fret about the situation they might see in the world. And he gives them two big reasons, which we're going to work our way through over the next while. Is that first is Paul's role in God's plan, and then the purpose of the church. So he does this in two ways, helping them, the church, to think how they might not struggle with anxiety, but to stand strong. So Paul's role in God's plan. So the herald in the ancient world, in the ancient Greek world, they were the ones who were sent by kings and by gods to go out and to relay the message to their people. So it would be a little bit like King Agamemnon, that's a struggle to say that, sending out his heralds to Achilles to explain what he was going to do, or how Hermes was sent out by the different gods. They were the heralds who were sent to give the message to the wider public. The word for herald in Greek it's called kerux, and it comes from the verb keruso, which is one of the main verbs we see for preach and proclaim in the New Testament. The role of the church is to preach and proclaim the gospel. And what we see here is Paul has the role of herald for God's good news to the world. Paul's role is not self-assumed. He's not taken on this mantle by force. Rather, as we saw in that passage you read in Acts, he was startled out of a life of open rebellion against God. He was the one who was chasing after the church to try to snuff them out. And as we see here tonight, the same thing is happening to him. Because God sought him out, God won him for a purpose. God won him to go out to be a herald, to tell the world of God's mystery that is now revealed. And I suppose we know that, don't we? You can imagine what it must have been like for Paul to go out to the world. The greatest critic of God's church now becomes its greatest champion. And he's gone forth and he's saying, this Jesus, the one these people are following, it is true. He is the Lord. This persecutor of God's church has now become a trophy of God's grace with a particular mission. Have a look with me at verse 2. Assuming that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you. Or verse 7, of this gospel I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace. Or verse 8, to me, though I am the very least of the saints, this grace was given. Do you see the repeated language there? That it's God's grace. He is called by God's grace to do God's work. To go out and to proclaim the gospel. This is the economy of God's ministry within the world. As we head through into chapter 4, we see that one of Jesus' gifts to the church was the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, and the pastor teachers. They were his gifts of grace, which he gave to the church to equip God's saints for the ministry. And Paul was one of the first, and he was the one sent out to the Gentiles. Remember, as we said last week, that God's promises were situated in and focused in on the people of Israel. But now they're going out to the entire world, to every corner of the world, every tribe, tongue, and nation. And the proof of the pudding, us here in Scotland and the East Coast, those who have heard of Jesus Christ and responded to him in repentance and faith. And Paul has been set aside by God's grace to go out and to preach the gospel. And this is what he says here, is Paul then tells us about the mystery that was made known to him. See that in verse 3. And 4 and 5. This mystery here. Now, mystery in the New Testament, it's important to know, is mystery is something that was once concealed has now been revealed. What was once concealed has now been revealed. So when you see the word mystery in the New Testament, that means something that was hidden in the past has now been brought to light for people to know. That's what he says as we go on. Verse 5, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, but has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. Whereas in the Old Testament, we saw the building up. Now in the New Testament, the arrival of Jesus Christ and the coming down of the Holy Spirit in God's people, the mystery has been made known. And what is that mystery? Verse 6, this mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promised in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Look at the language that's used there. Fellow heirs, members of the same body, partakers of the promise. We see here three shades of the same color. This idea that God has gathered in people into his kingdom through the gospel. For all people who believe in Jesus, who have heard the word of truth, the gospel of our salvation, we are brought together into one body. And remember, we saw last week that we are reconciled to one another. We as people who were separated by our sin, are brought in together, and not just together, but back to God. We are reconciled as one people to God together. And so then Paul tells us what his commission is that he was set apart for the Gentiles. In that lovely phrase he has there in verse 8, to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. and to bring to light the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things. So we remember this is how we are brought into the kingdom, how we are made fellow citizens together, raised from death to life as we hear the gospel. And so while Paul is suffering, what he's saying, it's actually for their good. It is actually for their good because they are now aware of the mystery. He has to suffer so that the mystery would go forth, the gospel would go forth, the good news would go forth. So he tells them not to worry because of his own role in the plan, but then also the purpose of the church. The purpose of the church. Look how Paul finishes off about the reason for his work there in verse 10. So that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. When people of all different backgrounds become Christians, the church is formed. And in that is the, and when that happens, it is the manifestation of the wisdom of God. Now, I think there's a couple of mistakes that we tend to make when we think about the church. Firstly, I think we tend to think of the church as a human construct, a kind of a sociological phenomenon, in that people were gathering together and over time structures built up around them. Dogma was established to lock in people together. And I think when we think about that, when we think of the church in that way as something that was created by humans, we tend to think of it as something that human means are going to fix, or that they can be reshaped, or even that the church can be discarded for something better when it's not working, when it's not fit for purpose anymore. Or I think the second mistake that we make is when we think that the church reflects us. That a church, the way the church is viewed, is a barometer of how we are as a people. It's a reflection of what we are doing. And this can make an impact on the decisions we might make as a church. Because if we think that the church is about us and is a reflection of us, then it will change the decisions we make. Because then we're going to say, what can we do to look good to the people of Broughty Ferry and to Monifieth? And honestly, talking about a risen carpenter's son from the first century is not the first thing you do on that front, is it? And so that's one of the dangers if we think that. Instead, what we need to know is that church is God's creation and God's plan. This is his plan, and it's not for us to tinker with it. We are to order the church in his way, but more importantly, we're to trust that it is his creation and he will fix it if it is going wrong. And secondly, and what this passage is really wanting us to see, is the church is established to broadcast the manifold wisdom of God. That is the chief aim of the gathering of God's people, is to show off the manifold wisdom of God. The word manifold there, it's the words that was used in the Greek translation of Joseph's multicolored dream coat. This idea of many colors, of vibrancy, of beauty, of variety. And that's the idea here, is it's meant to tell us of how rich and how amazing God's wisdom is that he pulls in Jew and Gentile. He pulls in people from all across the world into one body. And he does it, and have a look at the audience. Have a look at the audience. You notice there, who's the audience? made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. In Ephesians, there's this deep spiritual battle going on for the hearts and the minds of God's people. And as the angels and demons look on at God's church in the theater of the heavenlies, they will be astounded by the wisdom of God, that he can pull together the most unlikely people, people who were dead, people who were separated, and bring them back together in life, reconciled, restored into relationship with God. So therefore, I think we're called to recognize that we are an integral part of God's plan. Not because we bring special gifts, not because we're great on the piano, not because we're good at administration, not because some of us preach well or pray well, not because some of us might look good on promo material for the church website. That's not the point. We are integral to God's plan because he pulls together the most unlikely people. People who are dead, brings them together, and that shows the manifold wisdom of God. We're not on the periphery of his plan. We are right in the center of it. And hopefully that reminds us that even if we are small, even if we are seemingly insignificant, we are a display of God's wisdom. This local gathering of God's people here in this church, of people from Broughty Ferry and Monteith and around the east of Dundee, this is a display of God's wisdom. Even the days when the microphone, there's lots of feedback from it, even when the preacher is dull and boring, even when the tea tastes terrible, even when you're struggling to stay awake, you are still a manifestation of God's wisdom in the heavenly places. So don't lose heart. Don't lose heart when we see this. When we read the newspapers tomorrow, we get the emails from something like Open Doors telling us about the persecution of God's church. Don't lose heart. When you see the waning influence of Christianity in this nation, don't lose heart. When you see attacks on the church across the world, don't lose heart. Because through the church, God's wisdom is made known. So we see the church is God's plan, and we're going to finish our time together much shorter, I promise you. We see here prayers for power and God's glory. Prayers for power and God's glory. I think sometimes when I think about the Christian life, I try to, sometimes it seems to be a little bit like maybe like an Indiana Jones movie, maybe particularly one of the scenes of escape. You know, when Indiana Jones is running down one of those small corridors in a mountain, and there's arrows shooting out of the walls, and there's axes swinging from the ceilings, and there's rope bridges with no rails, there's rolling boulders hurtling down towards us, and you see these kind of obvious misdirection, which way you're going to go. I think that's what the Christian life can feel like sometimes, is that everything there is trying to trip us up, trying to knock us off course. But what Paul wants for us to do, I think what he's doing here is he's establishing priorities for us. And have a look there in verse 14, for this reason. He started there in verse 3, and we see it again here in 14. After a little digression in 1 to 13, we come back again, for this reason. We spoke before about the challenges of preaching prayers. They're not so easy. It's not always, this is how Paul prayed, so we need to pray in this way. I think that is a right application, but it's not the first application. And I think the "for this reason" is the helpful way of us to understand what it means. For this reason. After all that he wrote in chapter 2, verses 11 to 22, this is what Paul thinks is the logical next step. For this reason, this is how I'm going to pray for you. This is what's important next. So remember, we saw in 2:11 to 12 that we are joined together into one body, reconciled to one another, reconciled to God. And Paul says, and this is the next step. This is the next step. And so we see here, let's just work our way through this briefly, where he says, who here does he pray to? The Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named. I think this is essentially what that is saying, is that God, the Father, is sovereign over everything. He rules over everything. Everything has its being and existence because of the Father. And so this helps us to see the one to whom we are praying to. And then we see here, and he sets for us, I think he's establishing priorities for us in this prayer. It's a complex prayer, but I think the two main themes for us are power and knowledge. Power and knowledge, which eventually leads to filling. So first, power. We see power. Power is here in Ephesians. Power is not something that is it's not meant to be to wield to our own ends, but it's to help us to fight against the schemes of the enemy. It helps us to fight against the schemes of the enemy. So it's the power that strengthens God's people in their fight against God's enemy. Remember we said about those three key verses? 6, verse 10, which says, finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Ultimately, so that we may stand firm. So the idea first is for power, and then for knowledge. For knowledge, that's the second one. It's knowledge of the immensity of God's love. So earlier on this afternoon, I was having a quick look at the highest IQs of all time. So the Guinness Book of Records used to do it, but they've stopped doing it now. The highest they ever had was a lady called Marilyn Vos Savant, who had an IQ of 228. To put that into perspective, 110 is that's a pretty good IQ to have. Or I was reading about this guy called Anan Celeste Cawley, who when he was 7 years old, aced the chemistry GCSE. When he was 9, he was able to recite pi to 518 decimal places. These people got intellects far beyond, I think, anyone in this room here. But what God says, as we look here, is that nobody has the knowledge, nobody is able to comprehend the love of God. Verse 18, have a look there. May have the strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. No one can grasp the enormity of his love. And so Paul's prayer is that we might be able to comprehend it. Because that is what helps God's people as they seek to serve him. And ultimately, as you see both of them, they lead to filling. Have a look there in verse 16. We saw the power in verse 17. So that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. Verse 19, to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. So we see here Christ dwelling, and we see the fullness of God filling God's people. I think what this is talking about here is growth. Let me read to you quickly from Don Carson in his book Praying with Paul. He says here, the picture of this section here, the picture becomes clearer if we think of an analogy. Picture a couple carefully marshalling enough resources to put together a down payment. They buy their house, recognising full well that it needs a fair bit of work. They can't stand the black and silver wallpaper in the master bedroom. There are mounds of trash in the basement. The kitchen was designed for the convenience of the plumber, not the cook. The roof leaks in a couple of places and the insulation barely meets minimum standards. The electrical box is too small. The lighting in the bathroom is poor. The heat exchanger in the furnace is corroded. But still, it is this young couple's first home and they are grateful. The months slip past, then the years. The black and silver wallpaper has been replaced with tasteful pastel patterns. The couple has remodeled their kitchen, doing much of the work themselves. The roof no longer leaks and the furnace has been replaced with a more powerful unit. Better yet, as the family grows, this couple completes a couple of extra rooms in the basement. The grounds are neatly trimmed and boast a dazzling rock garden. 25 years after the purchase, the husband one day remarks to his wife, "You know, I really like it here. The house has been shaped to our needs and tastes, and I feel really comfortable." When Christ, by his Spirit, takes up residence within us, he finds the moral equivalence of mounds of trash, black and silver wallpaper, and a leaking roof. He sets about turning this residence into a place appropriate for him, a home in which he is comfortable. There is a lot of cleaning to do, quite a few repairs, and some much-needed expansion. But his aim is clear. He wants to take up residence in our hearts as we exercise faith in him. And so that's the idea, is he wants to see growth within God's people as they receive power by the Holy Spirit, as they grow in knowledge of the immensity of God's love, so they might grow into full manhood, into what God has planned for them. And so this is ultimately going to shape our own priorities and our own prayers. But the ultimate prayer, I think, for all of us, as we see here, and let me finish on this, verses 20 to 21, is that everything happens for God's glory. That is Paul's prayer, and I hope that this is our prayer as a local congregation here in Broughty Ferry, and for all of God's church. Verse 21, "To him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen." So rightly, everything should redound to his glory, as the desire of God's people who have been won by God's grace and his love. Amen. Let's pray together.